Thanks for that, Elliot. Let me actually invite you to have your Bibles open to Ephesians 4. As we do that, there is also an outline in your order of services that you might want to follow along that will be helpful for you as well. Friends, let me pray for us as we look at this portion of the Bible, as we close the year and we anticipate the new year God has prepared for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Psalms remind us that you are our rock, our fortress, our deliverer. You are the rock in whom we take refuge, the shield, the horn of our salvation, our everlasting stronghold. As we close the year, as we anticipate the start of the new year, we do thank you that your word comes to us as solid ground. Your word comes to us as a fortress that protects us, our families, and our church community. Your word comes to us as deliverance, as salvation. Your word comes to us as the rock in which we take refuge, the shield that protects us, the horn of our salvation. Help us hear these words now as your words to us. Apply these words deeply in our hearts by the power of your Spirit so that we might grow in our church community, a church that loves the Lord Jesus, that loves each other, that loves our city and our world with the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a 2016 article in Psychology Today, research shows that having a calling in life, having something worth living for, having a great purpose to live for can actually make you happier and healthier. Did you ever realize that? In fact, the article actually says the closer you get to your great calling, or the closer you come to accomplishing your purpose, the happier you will be. And if you think with me for a moment, it's true of all of life. The greater I consider my calling in life and the closer I come to it, the happier I am. The more driven I am to achieving it and the closer I get to it, the happier I am. In fact, if you think with me for a moment, it's your calling in life that shapes you. Your calling and living up to that calling is what gives you most happiness. It could be calling and living up to a great successful career in life. It could be calling and living up to academic success. It could be calling and living up to financial security in the acquisition of property. It could be calling and living up to a particular kind of relationship. And so all of us, without exception, we have callings in life that we consider great, that we seek to live up to, and the closer we get to it, the happier we are. And we do that because everyone in this room wants to be happy. And so everyone in this room has a calling that defines us, that shapes us, that directs us, that leads us. Everyone lives in a way that gives worth and value to what they believe is a great calling in life because they believe it'll grant them and give them happiness in life. Now, here in our passage, one of the things Paul does, if you have your Bibles in front of you, Paul says, consider the worthiness of your calling as a Christian man or woman. Consider the worthiness of your calling as a disciple of Jesus. And so in life, there are many callings, aren't there? All of us feel the weight of many calls in our life. The call to the worthiness of a successful career. The call to greatness in academic success. The call to greatness in financial wealth. The call to greatness in power and status and popularity. But you'll notice for the Christian man or woman, there is one call that you cannot ignore. There is one call that you cannot sideline or marginalize, and that is the call of God in your life. And so it shouldn't surprise if you look in your Bibles with me, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, notice what Paul says, we should walk in a manner, in a way, worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you, encourage you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so Paul effectively says, live a life that lives up to God's calling for you in life. So God has called, so live up to that calling, the worthiness, the greatness, the valuableness of that calling. Now, have you ever wondered what is God's calling in your life? What is God's call for you as a Christian man or woman? Well, here it is. Now, notice in your scriptures, God hasn't called you to be a lawyer or a doctor. Your parents probably have. God hasn't called you to travel overseas and work. That's probably your desire. God doesn't call you to live in a particular suburb. That's just where you want to live. We often use the language of God calling, or God called me to do this or that, to go here, there. But that is not how the scriptures speak of calling. Because the call of God in the Bible is very, very specific. And it's used primarily, and it's applied primarily to every believer, to a very specific call. There is no exception. Okay? So you want to work out God's call in your life this morning. It's not going to be found out there. It's going to be found here in front of you. And the call here is your primary calling in life as a believer. You see it here. In fact, I want to say to you this morning that your happiness in the Christian life, you know, as Christian people, we want to be happy, right? Your happiness in the Christian life is directly proportional to your grasp of the greatness of this call and you living up to it. Let me say that again. Your happiness in the Christian life is directly proportional to your grasp of this call God has put in your life and you living up to this call, okay? It's the reason why Paul says, I urge you to walk, to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, okay? And so the first thing I want to say to you is consider and grasp the greatness of God's call in the Christian life. The reason why, as believers, we don't see the Christian life as attractive, to be pursued, to be enjoyed, to be relentlessly lived out, is because we don't see the greatness of our calling. So, what have you and I been called to? Okay, look with me again at verse 1. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4, where Paul speaks of the call, is, as it were, the climax of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. Okay, so the way I explain Ephesians, this is the way I explain Ephesians, chapter 1 to chapter 3 is like a volcano that's erupting praise for God's great call in our lives. Okay, so God's great call and the goal of his call is unpacked for us in chapter 1 to chapter 3. It's like a volcano that just erupts praise for the greatness of God's call in our lives. And the climax of God's call, before we come to chapter 4, can be found at the end of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 3. Now, I'm only going to look at the end of chapter 2. Okay, so this is what happens in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, you hear of God's electing love. You hear of God's redemption by the blood of Jesus. You hear of God adopting us as orphans and bringing us into his family. And then you get to chapter 2, and he gives us a picture of the goal of the call of God. So if you have your Bibles, look with me at chapter 2, verse 19 to verse 22. So really, really quickly, I'm going to actually just highlight a few things. I don't want to probably not highlight everything, but just a few things. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 10 is probably one of the most popular passages in the Bible. You are well familiar with that, where Paul speaks of how we have been saved by grace. Now, as Christian people, we tend to only read up to verse 10. We don't read anything beyond verse 10. But as you look at verse 11 to verse 22, Paul actually unpacks for us the goal or the destination of the call of God. Okay? And so you read verse 11. Notice what Paul says. He says, having reminded us that God has elected us in his love, God has adopted us, God has redeemed us in chapter 1, God has shown us grace in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, he continues. And so look at verse 11, he says, remember, at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh. Okay? Verse 12, at one time you were without Christ, excluded from citizenship of Israel, you did not belong to the family of God, you were foreigners to the covenant of promise, you were not part of the people of God, you were without hope, and notice you were without God in the world. You were godless. You're an orphan living in darkness. That's what he's saying. Okay, and then as you move downwards, you notice he says, verse 13, but now in Christ, you who are far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's speaking of how the blood of Jesus has saved you, has brought you in, has forgiven you. Now look at verse 19. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, right? But fellow citizens with the saints, with the people of God and members of God's household. You're now members of God's family. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building, the people of God, are being put together, they're gathered together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Okay? And so this is the movement. You are people cut off from God under his judgment. You are people saved by the blood of Jesus, paid for in the blood of Jesus, adopted, brought into the family of God to be the dwelling place of God, to his praise and your joy forever. What have you and I been called to in the gospel? What have you and I been called to in the saving work of Jesus? The call of the gospel is not just to repentance and faith. Very important for you to understand this. The call of God in your life is not just to repentance and faith, but to God's new community, to being part of God's family, saved and adopted into his house, where God now dwells with us as our Father, by his Spirit. And so you've got to understand the movement or the destination or the trajectory of the saving work of Jesus. The call of God in the gospel is not just to a personal relationship with God, but to God's new community, to God's house, to the family God is gathering around himself, where he dwells by his Spirit. Now think with me for a moment. What happens in adoption? In adoption, what is the gift an orphan child gets? Is it the walls of a building, a house? No. The gift to an orphan child is a happy family and a loving mom and dad. A family and a loving mom and dad. That's what they're missing. The same holds true with the gospel. You were a spiritual orphan on the outside. In adopting you as his own, in forgiving your sins, God, in saving you by the blood of his Son, brings you and he gives you a family. He puts you into a new community and he gives you infinite grace in a loving Father. Your calling is to be part of his family, where God dwells with us as our Father. Your calling is actually to be part of a church community where God dwells by his Spirit. And so I want to say to you this morning, there's no such thing as a solo Christian, God, me, and no one else. There is no such thing as a Christian without a Christian community. There is no such thing as a churchless believer. God saves us into community. God saves us into family life. God saves us into a church where he dwells with us by his Spirit as our Father. This is what God has called you to as a believer. And this is what Jesus has secured for you. Very important to actually grasp that. Repentance, forgiveness of sin, is not the ultimate goal of the saving work of Christ. The church is. You are called to be part of a church community, which is why the church in worship, the church gathered in praise around God the Father, is the goal of the gospel. Do you know that? The goal of mission is not conversion. That's not the goal of mission. The goal of mission is the church gathered in praise around God our Father. That is the goal of the gospel. That is the goal of mission. And so the sequence is always saved, redeemed, adopted into a new family with others where God dwells with us to his praise and our joy. That is the goal. And so here's the thing. If this is God's call on my life, he saved me and he called me into a community, life together with others, where we share God as our Father, then it's fair to assume that for me to live out this calling, for me to live out this calling means I have to live out this calling in a certain way. Because God's family must function in a certain way. Every family has norms, right? Behavior that either works for the building of the family or works for the detriment of the family. Every family wants to be happy. And so there are things that will actually contribute to the happiness of the family, or that will actually divide and bring grief in the family. And so it's no surprise that in God's family, the call is that we live a life worthy of the family to which God has called us to. Now, verse 2, if in your Bibles, look at Ephesians 4, verse 2 tells us the kind of walk or the way we should live out or live up to God's calling to us as his family, where he dwells with us as our Father by his Spirit. And so verse 2 and verse 3 then begins to talk about how we are to relate to each other within, how we are to respond to others within, how we are to actually perceive and view others within, how we are to treat and think of others within the family. And so this is what a walk worthy of our calling as God's community, this is what it's meant to look like. Notice verse 2, he says, walk in humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing of one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, Paul gets very, very practical, you see. Notice this is how you should walk. This is how you should live, how you should relate to others within the community, within God's family. And now all these things that he highlights are really, pictures or they're traits of the gospel. They're character traits of the grace of the gospel. And we'll see in a moment how that works. Now, you've got to understand the background to the Ephesian church. Now, the background to the Ephesian church, I suspect, not very different to us here. It was a community made up by people from different ethnic and cultural backgrounds, social backgrounds, racial backgrounds, different religious backgrounds, different personalities, likes, dislikes, language as well, preferences, tastes. And so you've got this very diverse community, and they're saved and brought together. God's new adopted family. And that's and truth be told, that's what happens in an adopted family, which is why what we don't often realize is that the church is a family of adopted children, different colors, different personalities, different cultures. And so the Ephesian church, they're brought together by the gospel. And the big question for them is this: how will they do church together? How will they live as God's new family without killing each other? Without letting their cultural differences get in the way? Without their disappointments and expectations, failed expectations of each other, separate them? Right? Without their personalities dividing them? Without their individual likes and dislikes and preferences degenerating into conflict? Okay? How are they going to do it? Now, the church is like a family, because you and I don't get to choose who's part of the family, right? Because everyone is an adopted son or daughter. No one is more privileged, because all are adopted. All are orphans, right? And so the choice is always before us. We can live like a dysfunctional family, constantly at war, or we can live up to the calling God has called us to as his new community that he's built on the Lord Jesus. And so notice, it's as each one pursues, notice, a life of humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other in love, working to keep our unity and peace, okay? So here's the first two. They come in pairs, by the way, and so this is how they work. Walk in humility and gentleness. You see there? Walk in humility and gentleness. Walk firstly in humility. To walk in humility is to walk in lowliness of mind, to walk really, to see yourself as below, to lower yourself and to elevate others, to see the worth and value of others above yourself. In other words, really is to adopt a servant mindset in the way you see others. So Paul here says, walk in humility. Put on a servant mindset in the way you see, the way you deal with those, with others in God's family. It's the opposite of everything we are taught in our culture. You know, that humility is not part of our culture. We're not taught to be humble. Paul says, walk in humility with a servant mindset. In other words, as you relate to people, lift them up, elevate them, serve them. Now, it's very, very hard for many of us to do that, because to think and to consider others better than yourself, to think other people deserving of your service. In fact, we only serve people we think deserve to be served. We only value people that we think deserve to be valued. But Paul says, elevate others, serve others, consider others better than yourself. Everything in us works against humility in our relationships. I say that because think with me for a moment. What is the opposite of humility? Do you know what the opposite of humility is? The opposite of humility is pride. Because pride says, I believe myself better than others. I believe myself better than the other persons. Pride is grounded in the spirit of arrogance. Because pride says, I will stand above and I will elevate myself above everyone else. The default position of the heart is always pride. Do you know that? The default position of the heart always makes self and puts self and places self above others. Because we always think we're smarter, stronger, faster, more gifted, more academically ahead, more culturally above everyone else. That's how we think in life. And if you think with me for a moment, behind every spirit of division is pride, because pride always seeks the elevation of self over the other. Conflict, strife between people is always grounded in the spirit of self-importance. I should get my way because I deserve it. My ego gets bruised. My ego gets crushed. I don't feel I get the respect I should get. I don't get my way. And in a family, it does one of two things. I fight or I flee. And both actually destroy family and relationships. And so where you have no humility, where you don't consider the person better than yourself, where you will not serve the other, your relationships will be driven by pride. You see, the default position of the heart is always about me. Do you know we don't have to teach each other? You don't have to teach your children to value others. You don't have to be taught, really, your children to value themselves, right, above others, because that's the default position of the heart. In fact, you're always trying to teach your children to actually serve others, to see others, to be humble. You see that? The spirit of pride says, I believe in myself better than others, a spirit that seeks to get my way because I know better, I do better, and I'm better than others. So pride really has only one agenda in the Christian community. Pride has only one agenda in a Christian community. You know what pride does? Pride says, and pride is always asking this question, how does the church serve me? Because pride says, I deserve it. I deserve to be treated a certain way. I deserve to be listened to. I deserve to be agreed to. I deserve to be cared for. You see, that's the spirit of pride. We don't realize it because it's so subtle. And so pride always puts the self at the center, and pride uses people, but humility serves people. Arrogance looks down on people. Humility elevates people. And the incredible thing is Paul actually reminds us here to clothe ourselves in humility with a servant mindset because it's actually marked by the gospel. Isn't it Jesus who said, I've come not to be served but to serve and give my life a ransom for many? Matthew 20 verse 28. You know, the great scene of Jesus demonstrating humility in his life is actually John 13. Many of you will know John 13, but in John 13, Jesus sets before the disciples an example of humility before he goes to the cross. What does he do in John 13? Those of you who know your Bibles will be able to call this out. In John 13, what does Jesus do? He washes the feet of his disciples, okay? He washes their feet. Why does he do that? It's such a strange thing to do, isn't it? Well, he does it because in the culture of the day, it was the work of the lowest of slaves. You know, even slaves had grades. It was the work of the lowest of slaves, the most demeaning work you could do in serving someone else. And you find Jesus carrying that out. And so his humility is only matched by the cross. And in this, in John 13, and it's important for us to, at some point, spend time reflecting on John 13, verse 12 to verse 17 is key because Jesus, as he leads the way to the cross, he says to his disciples, you and I, if I have washed your feet, if I have stooped in humility, you should wash each other's feet too. I have given you an example that you might do what I do. He says, no servant is greater than his master. No messenger is greater than the one who sends him. And so here is Jesus' standard of humility, lowering yourself, elevating the other, and serving them. Or you read Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 to verse 11. Come with me to Philippians 2, the passage that Elliot read for us. And Philippians 2 is so significant because as you read Philippians 2, you begin to realize that here is a church in conflict. And then you read verse 3. Paul says, in your relationships, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Put self aside, do nothing out of conceit that is pride, but in humility consider others as more important, better than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. And then he says, adopt, put on the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited or grasped or used. Instead, he emptied himself. How? By assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. See that? You got the gospel imperative, right? A gospel command, verse 3 to verse 4. We are called to live out humility, and it's to be expressed in our relationships. But notice where it's grounded. It's actually grounded. Notice in verse 5 onwards, it's grounded in what? It's grounded in the gospel indicative, in what Christ has done. And when you read verse 5 to verse 11, you discover he was actually better. He was actually greater in every possible way. Why? Because he held the throne of heaven. But he did not hold on to his rights. He did not hold on to his power, his greatness. What does he do? He assumed the place of a servant. He lowered himself and he lifted you up by dying on a cross for you. Let me say that again. He lowered himself and he lifted you up by dying on a cross for you. Walk in humility. That's why Paul says, verse 3 to verse 5, you read it there, family relationships in a church community where God dwells is to be marked by the humility of Jesus, who lowered himself to elevate you. That's where it starts. That's how it works. Now notice, come back to Ephesians 4. What's the accompanying quality to humility? It's gentleness. So you've got humility and gentleness. That's the accompanying quality. Walk in gentleness. Now another version of the Bible says, walk in meekness. Okay? Now the idea behind gentleness or meekness is strength under control. Power that is held back. Okay? Is the quality of a Christian man or woman who has the right to exercise power, who has the strength to actually exercise power, who has the authority, but who holds it back for the sake of the other. Okay? Now, in our culture and society, to hold back, to pull back, is seen as a sign of weakness. But not in God's community, notice? Because it's a sign of incredible strength and grace to not exercise your right, to not exercise your authority. Right? As a parent, you know that. I can make my children submit. I have the power to place demands on them, but I won't. That's gentleness. It completes our walk in humility. You see, humility puts aside its desire to be first. So humility puts aside its desire to be first. Kindness puts its right to be first. It's right for it to be first, but it chooses not to. Humility puts aside its desire to be elevated. Kindness puts aside its power and right to be elevated. That's the difference between the two. So see, you and I, we're born in a culture that's incredibly competitive. And we think that winning is everything. In every relationship, we want to win. In the workplace, in the way we treat our studies. If in every relationship I seek to assert my right, my power, my authority, it ends up driving a wedge in our relationships. Right? In fact, people who do that are harsh, aren't they? And they are contentious because they always insist on their rights. But that's not the way of Jesus, and that's certainly not the way of his people. In fact, it is precisely because he is gentle you and I are saved. It's precisely because Jesus was prepared to lose, humanly speaking, by going to the cross, I am saved. You know those two qualities, humility and gentleness, they are the two supreme marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 says, as he makes this appeal to the Corinthian church, he speaks to them and he says, by the humility and gentleness of Christ, I make this appeal. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I make this appeal. The one who lowers himself to elevate you, the one who has every power and right to place demands on you but chooses to abstain from doing that, I make that appeal. That's how Paul works. Now, come with me to Matthew 26, because I want you to understand this, that there is this incredible account that I suspect most of us have missed that reflects the depths of the gentleness of Christ. Infinite power and strength and authority held back for our sakes, for your sake and for my sake. It comes in Matthew 26, verse 47 to 56. Not many people actually spend time looking at this particular passage, but it is an important passage. You notice in verse 47, as it begins, that the enemies of Jesus come to take him. The chief priests and a mob, they come. And you notice the text actually says, as you open these verses, verse 47, 48, they come, a mob comes, and they're armed to the teeth with clubs, with swords. Now come down to verse 53, because notice what Jesus says in verse 53. They come to seize Jesus, okay? Now we know who he is. Philippians 2 has told us who he is. He holds the throne of heaven. Notice what Jesus says, verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? Now, you and I go, I don't know what 12 legions are. Right? Well, a Roman legion could have as many as 6,000 fighting men. Okay, so do your maths. Those of you who two-unit maths should be able to work this out, right? A Roman legion has 6,000 fighting men armed to the teeth, right? So Jesus says, do you think I don't have 12 legions of angels at my disposal, beings of incredible power and strength? 72,000 angelic beings are ready for war, ready to crush you. The army of heaven, they're watching. They are available right now. I could crush you. I could destroy you. It is my right. The angels are waiting for me to call on my Father. They are watching and they're ready to come. But I won't, because I've come to die for you according to the scriptures. And so you've got this scene. He who has infinite power, who has every right to crush you, who has every right to destroy you, who has every authority to make you submit to his rule, he puts this aside, he puts it all aside so that your sins might be dealt with at the cross. That's a picture of gentleness, you know. That's a picture of great gentleness. Walk in gentleness. Family relationships in a church community where God dwells is to be marked by the gentleness of Jesus, who put aside his power, his authority, and strength to serve the other. That's the first set. Now notice the second set. The second set of qualities, they come together as well. And the first one is walk in patience. The idea behind patience is long-suffering. Perseverance towards people who aggravate you, agitate you, annoy you, sin against you, disappoint you, fail to meet your expectations, grieve you, hurt you. The list is endless. It's to endure hardship that comes from persisting with difficulty and not give in to anger. Patience is having a long, never-ending fuse when it comes to relating to those in God's family who are difficult and not give in to anger. Patience is holding out against difficult people without giving in to anger. It's the capacity to be wronged, the capacity to be hurt and not strike back and not retaliate. Notice it's coupled with what? Bearing with one another. So it's patient with those who grieve, hurt, disappoint you, and then bearing with one another, which literally means to be a pillar that stands upright so that those who disappoint you, those who hurt you, those who grieve you, those who fail you, to be a pillar so that all those people in the church community who do that can lean against you. To be a support to them. To bear with one another is to put up with, to bear with, to tolerate, and to carry the crushing burden of others in your life. Paul says, bear with others. Bear the heavy weight of those who sin against you, who grieve you, who hurt you. So notice what he says. He says two things, doesn't he? Be patient and bear with others. See how the second set of qualities actually work? Walk in patience. Have a never-ending, long fuse, not given to anger. And then make allowances for the faults and failures of others by carrying them. Now, these verses tell me that you and I must get rid of any unrealistic notion that a church community, right, isn't going to actually require patience or bearing with each other. Because notice Paul here is asking us to be patient, bearing with one another in a church community, which assumes that somewhere in your experience of church life, whether here at Grace Point, whether elsewhere, it assumes that somewhere in your church life, someone is going to push your buttons. Someone's going to disappoint you, someone's going to hurt you, someone's going to grieve you, intentionally or unintentionally. In fact, it assumes that the people around you, this coming new year, people around you are going to be a crushing weight and burden in your life. And I suspect it's going to be people in your community group. That's what you've got to look forward to. And the Bible does not say, ignore them. The Bible doesn't say, find a different prayer group. The Bible doesn't say, go and speak to Elliot about finding a different community group. No, the right response is to be patient, bearing with another, carrying them in all their faults. That's what it says. And to do it, notice verse 2, the key, the secret, notice, to do it in love, bearing with each other in love, in a love that you have experienced in the gospel. Because remember what I said? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 to 5, he adopted us even when there was nothing desirable in us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 5, in love he made us alive even when we were dead in our transgression and sin. And so it's a love for the undeserving, a love that you've experienced in the gospel. Hasn't he been patient with you? In the gospel, hasn't he borne and carried the crushing burden and weight of your sin and your disobedience and your rebellion? And your unfaithfulness, hasn't he carried the full weight of your judgment and your sin against him in love? Well, that's the same love he calls you to apply. The default position of our heart is to always be intolerant towards those who grieve us, who disappoint us, who fail us, who hurt us. But the gospel says, be patient, because Jesus has shown you unlimited patience in his dealings with you. Jesus has carried you. He let the crushing weight of your sin and judgment crush him in love. And so bear with each other in love, because Jesus has loved you infinitely more than you deserve. Can I say a few things as we close? Can I say to you that as a church, we will only fulfill God's call, God's glorious calling, to be a supremely happy community, a place where God dwells by His Spirit, only as we live a life worthy of the calling He has called us to as a church community. Which means the kind of church we will be depends on you. Whether you will live out the gospel, whether you will live out the gospel, not out there in the world, not out there in the workplace, not out there at university, not out there in your families, but whether you will live out the gospel in here, in your relationships with people here. The kind of church you so want, the kind of church you so desire, the relationships you want, where grace reigns, where love covers a multitude of sin, where forgiveness reigns, where unconditional love is expressed, where real fellowship that's deep is expressed and exists, where joy is experienced, where God dwells in increasing measure, where we see the presence of God. Well, it all depends on whether you and I will walk in gospel humility and gospel gentleness, with patience, bearing with each other in gospel love, in unity and peace. It depends on you and I. That's what it depends on. Living out God's calling in the Christian life begins first in the church before it does in the world. Did you hear that? Living out God's calling in the Christian life begins first in the church before it does in the world out there. Because this is what He saved you into. And so it's no point pursuing God's calling in the world if you can't pursue God's calling for you in the church He has gathered you into. If there's anything I want you to remember, that would be it. There's no point living out God's calling in the world if you can't pursue God's calling for you in the church community He has gathered you into. And living out God's calling for you in life, in the church, begins as you pursue a life of humility and gentleness, being patient and bearing with each other in love, and maintaining our unity and peace in the gospel. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank You that You call us not just into community around the gospel as adopted sons and daughters where You dwell with us as our Father by Your Spirit. We do thank You that You also desire a family that reflects grace, happiness, and joy. You call us to be a family marked by gospel humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with each other in love. Help us do so as we close this year, as we started the new year. Help us walk in the shadow of the One who has called us and showed us humility and gentleness, who has dealt with us with patience, and who has carried on Himself, His body, our judgment and sin at the cross in love. Help us do that so that we might live a life worthy of the calling we have received as Your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.